All right, thank you. Our lesson today we title Fool's Gold. Fool's Gold. All that glitters, as they say, is not gold. And all gold does not have a permanent glitter. Because as we see, gold can get cancer as well. It gets cankered. It gets rust, as it were. And it's not permanent, even though it is one of the most permanent, enduring things on earth. And Jesus illustrates this principle with a parable. Let's say, first of all, we have a plea here. Jesus is viewed as a rabbi, as a rebbe, as they say in Hebrew, even though he has never been ordained as one, because he didn't take the path of men-pleasing, going through all the rituals of rabbinical training in Jerusalem. But because he was so wise and had such a knowledge of Scripture and had disciples around him, he was viewed, as it were, as having a rabbinical status. And sometimes people would come up to him and say, Rabbi or Rebbe. So he was, as it were, the informal teacher without the fish wrap hanging in a frame on his wall. And rabbis frequently had to settle disputes, or they were come to for counsel or support by people who had conflicts and controversies. And so here Jesus is on his way doing his conventional ministry, and a young man comes up to him with a request. He comes to Jesus as though he were a judge with a gavel and said, "Can you do something about this? My brother is cheating me out of my inheritance." You know, family squabbles about inheritance are not very pretty. There are several kinds of law you really probably don't want to practice. And one is divorce. Those get pretty messy. Sometimes shareholder partner litigation, when partners or shareholders fall out from each other, they're at each other's throat. But battles over loving siblings over papa's estate or mama's estate can be really ugly. They can turn ugly into a sort of art form. They have a sort of apparent superficial love for each other. But when it comes to dividing up what Papa and Mama owned, who gets the house and who gets the watch, you have some people who really fight like cats and dogs. In fact, cats and dogs can't fight like some families do over money. I gave some comments on a fight with respect to inheritance with the most prominent investment newsletter. And this investment newsletter went out, and people built a fortune, like it was a Barron's or a Wall Street Journal. And people would read it and buy or sell stocks, and they became really filthy rich. Well, then the patriarch of the family died. And guess what happened? The children went after each other. They went after each other. In fact, it got so terrible that one sister secretly had people exhume Dad's body and move it to an island she owned off the shore of Connecticut so that her brother could not visit her father's grave. That's kind of a nice thing, right? You know, she had the barbed wire and she had people ready to sue on trespass grounds. There's a fellow the other day I was talking to, and he's trying to settle a case involving fights with respect to a certain inheritance, a wealthy family in the Twin Cities. And this woman is just frantic, as is the man, and is the other brother, and they're all just tearing each other apart. And one brother said, "Listen, by this compromise, I only get $62 million. How's a person supposed to get along on that?" Well, that's right. Well, that's terrible. Only $62 million. I mean, what happens when you come up to White Castle and you're out of dough? You know, You can't buy the malted milkshake at White Castle. What you know, people are like that. And indeed, unfortunately, it's not only people, but some go-go ministries. There was a case a few years back where a Bible distributor sending out beautiful things and distributing Bibles to the world was trying to get this old codger to give all the money to their ministry. And he did. He did give all the money to the ministry. And the family didn't get anything. The family was mad about that. And so the family sued, and they offered to just give half to the ministry and half, they keep half themselves. Well, anyway, they said, absolutely not. We get the whole 100%. We're not going to share a dime with any of you family members, this ministry said. And shut up and go away. Well, there was some talk because the person from the Bible distributor had taken the guy out to coffee a few times when he might not have been the most lucid in his thinking, and got him to sign all the money over to the ministry. Well, anyway, they got his notes, and the notes of the guy who was raising money for the ministry said, "Today, George and I had lunch." And George said, in addition to our ministry, our Bible distribution ministry, he thought that he might want to give some money to Crown College. And he said, I told him, don't worry, I'd take care of it. He said, we can't let those birds get on his tail. And of course, he didn't give a dime to the Crown College. Ultimately, the ministry lost it all. They lost the half that they'd offered. They lost the whole thing. People sometimes get crazy over money. And it's a sad business to see families fighting and hating each other over money. And sometimes it's not mutual. That is to say, sometimes there's one reasonable proportion in the family that's ready to do something reasonable. And there's a ne'er-do-well brother, sister, half-brother, half-sister, some other relation, and they're thieves. They just want to steal it. And this is shows the enduring evil in the heart of human beings. Sometimes people are really oppressed. Sometimes they're just greedy. Well, here comes a man who has a complaint, and you can imagine he's all exercised about it. His stomach is churning. Well, why? Because his brother is not seeing it his way on the inheritance. And one of the company said to him, Master, that's like Rabbi, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. He's taking it all. He's not going to share. That's what our parents taught us when we were children. Share. That's things more important than money. Relationships and honesty and integrity. Well, what he gets for his request is a rebuff. Jesus is always doing surprising things. And most people, when someone makes a complaint, agrees with the complainant. That's terrible. Your brother did that to you? He's sitting on that whole fortune he won't share with you? What an evil brother you have. Because most people are really simple and gullible. And so if you complain about somebody to them, and you know them at all, they'll believe you. You'll never believe what someone did to me today. You'll never believe, this happened to me at my workplace. This happened to me at our church. This happened to me in my family. You're just awful. And you can actually see in the streets of a city or the skyways someone who is the complainant and someone is the receptive ear. People kind of couple up like that. A flack giver and a flack listener. And so one person, and off they go. It's just kind of a perfect symbiotic relationship, you know, like a helper fish behind the dorsal fin of a shark, you know, just they kind of go together. And so you got to find someone who'll listen to your complaint. And all kinds of people form conclusions about other people by what the first person tells them. Why would they lie? They seemed honest. How would that other person explain that? I bet they can't. That person is wicked. And then they go talk about the person. Now, the fact is, you don't know anything by hearing one side of any story. And that's why everybody should be just a lawyer for a day. Because you hear one side of the story, you say, oh, that's terrible. Then you hear the other side of the story, and you say, boy, that complainant is rotten. Why would he complain like that? He's been treated more than fair. You know, it's just, you got to be able to hold on to your wallet, so to speak, and withhold judgment. And most people say, oh, that's right. What? Okay, what do you want me to say to that lousy brother here? You're not splitting your inheritance? That's awful. Let me go after him. Bah, 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 bah. Well, Jesus says, no, who appointed me to be your judge? I don't think I've ever been appointed by the governor. I don't have any black robe. Man, he says, somewhat forcing him to one side, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? That'd be nice if sometimes we had that attitude, a nice gentle way, say, I'm sorry, I'm not judge of this. Maybe there's someone who can be your judge. I'm not a judge. I'm not the divider of your inheritance. I don't really want to hear about these issues because I'm not part of this problem. Sorry. And there's a further insight here, and this is a non-scientific conclusion I have over the years, is that the complainer usually has the problem. The person who's complaining is often the guilty person. You see that again and again. You see, a person complains that someone else is lazy, usually they're the lazy one. Because a lazy person wants someone else to do the work for them. If they don't do the work for them, they complain they're lazy. There's something called projection. Projection. You project your own vices on somebody else. That's why it says in the Proverbs that a wicked person or a liar listens to lies. Because that's their nature. And so here, what Jesus does is turn this complaint into a personal message of conviction. Because he understands that the really covetous person is the person in front of him. He deals with the person in front of him. If you're going to deal with somebody, don't deal with the missing person, the empty chair. Deal with the person who's looking at you. And he gives a reason. He gives this guy the best possible advice, as you'd expect from the perfect Son of God. He says, beware of covetousness. He looks through this complaint and sees that covetousness has the heart of the person who's standing in front of him. Take heed, he said unto them, and beware of covetousness, or stinginess, or I like that, of the one more philosophy. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Now, this is one of the big myths, isn't it, among human beings? People really think that your life consists of what you own, what you possess. The person who dies with the most possessions has been successful. I remember seeing a devout holy life by William Law. And he has this image of, what if you just gathered some kind of scrap, in our day we might just say little plastic beads, and you filled 200 warehouses with your little plastic beads, like you get at Mardi Gras in New Orleans, and you died with the most plastic beads that anybody ever had in the history of the world. Wouldn't that be kind of irrational? You dedicated your whole life to getting plastic beads. And you live your life 70 years. If you got strength, more. If you get caught by some disease, maybe a little less. And what you leave behind is warehouse after warehouse of meaningless baubles. Well, just fill in stock certificates, fill in gold and silver ingots. Put it whatever you want in there. Bank accounts, houses, cars. It's the same thing. What have you lived for? A man's life is not consisting in how much he owns. And you can't take it with you. There's nothing you can take into eternity from that precious possession you have. It won't go there. You leave it all behind to others. And yet these people have this unending, relentless appetite for more. The best example is Dennis Kozlowski of Tyco. Notice I got a little solicitation to put a request for proposal to do Tyco's work. And too bad, all their best work is already done because they've been sued by everybody. Dennis Kozlowski, a former truck driver, made his way to be CEO of Tyco. And he was the highest paid CEO in the United States 1 year. He had $226 million that he was paid 1 year. And it wasn't enough. He wanted to cheat the state of New Jersey out of $26,000 of tax on art that he had bought. So he disguised it, and he misrouted it through Connecticut, and he did all kinds of things to save $26,000. He made $226 million in that year alone. He threw a party worth about $1.5 million, of course, for his wife in Morocco. So he had some high expenses. But he got the company not to build them houses, I think 5 different mansions. And finally, they discovered his $26,000 tax dodge. And so they came after him there. They started looking at his affairs, and they found that he had stolen $400 million from the shareholders with the help of his compliant in-house accountant, who also had $100 million. How's a guy supposed to live on $226 million a year? You know, there's a family. So he just raped and pillaged. Now, how could a guy do that? I mean, how could a guy say, boy, 226, if I could only get another 100 or 200 million, let's plot and see how I can get more out of the company than that. It's a mystery. But it has to do with having, as it were, an idea that your life consists of what you possess. Most of you have heard of WorldCom, perhaps. WorldCom, a man who was an eighth grade soccer coach for the girls' team in Canada, and a bus driver, school bus driver, came down to the U.S. to make his fortune. He was sitting in a motel in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, and he talked about a couple of his friends of how they could take over a bankrupt small telephone company. And he did. And that company never really made money, but he acquired another company, and another company, and another company, and another company. And finally, Wall Street thought he was a darling. He could never make any money. He had no idea how to run a telephone company. But by just putting together this conglomerate, he had the largest telephone company, set of archipelago of little islands in the world. And all of a sudden, this guy who was coaching eighth grade soccer and driving a school bus was at openings in New York City, cutting ribbons to additions to the Metropolitan Museum of Art, and making tens and tens of millions of dollars. And unfortunately, the house of cards was just about to fall down because he was never making any money. So he told his CFO, just to plug numbers. He got a lot of revenues, but he had huge expenses, and they just changed the numbers. So they met expectations before the market. And now his financial worries are over because for the next 28 years, he has free rent, free food, free clothes. He's got real ultimate security. You say, now, how can a person do that? I mean, okay, 226, you know, most of us could live on 20, 30 million a year. I mean, you know, it was scraping by. It's like Latrell Sprewell, who's making 4.6 million and was offered, I think, $21 million at the end of his career, $3.7 million years. He said, man, I can't do that. I got a family to feed, $7 million a year. That's an insult. Well, now, unfortunately, Latrell just got his yacht foreclosed on, his home foreclosed on, so I guess he's having trouble living on no money a year. This is, however, this myth that takes over a person, that a man's life really consists of the abundance of things he possesses. Sometimes if some of you heard the song Mack the Knife, it comes from the Three Penny Opera by Bertolt Brecht. And it became a very popular song. A lot of people did it. It almost became a standard by Kurt Weill. Und der Haifisch, der hat Sehne, act the knife, it's called. There's another song in that particular opera, Three Penny Opera, of Mac the Knife that says, "Nur wer im Wohlstand lebt angenehm." That phrase keeps coming back and forth, back and again. It says, "Only who lives in material plenty lives nicely." That was Bertolt Brecht's philosophy. If you don't live comfortably economically, then your life is sort of meaningless. And this man came up and he was obsessed. He was focused on this inheritance. May well be his brother was being absolutely fair. I suspect this guy's covetousness was the real problem. But he was so focused on that money is necessary to make his life happy that that's all he could think about. He became obsessed with it. And all around the world, people are listening to that devil's lie that your life consists in the abundance of things you possess. You possess more, you're a winner. You possess less, you're a loser. Well, Jesus, after hearing that plea, gives a parable about a farmer. E85 and, you know, the ethanol boom has caused him to have great money on a bumper crop of corn. And things are going well for this prosperous farmer. The first thing we see about him is that a farmer's prosperity. All of a sudden, he looks around after perhaps some years of struggle, and things are rolling. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits.'" I had a case once with one of the richest farmers in Minnesota. And he had a tremendous size farm. He had his own landing strip for his airplane. He was a big, big man in that area. Biggest man in that county. And Northrop King was a seed company. And they came to him and they said, "Here, we want you to use our seeds to plant soybeans with. And we'll give you a choice. You can either take $1.30 per bushel, $2.20 a bushel, or we'll give you 20 cents over the market and you call the market. So do you want 20% over the prevailing price when you can call the market, or do you want $2.20? Well, this man had huge interest in this, of course. He tried to figure out, let's see, current price of soybeans, $1.60 a bushel. Highest ever was $2.10. They're offering me $2.20. Ah, or 20 cents over the market. That $2.20 sounds pretty good. $2.20. So he planted this, almost all of his fields with soybeans. And he had a wonderful crop, apparently, but unfortunately, the price started to edge up. $1.60, $1.80, $2.20, $2.80, $3, $4, $5, $6, $7, $8, $9, and a world record was set, something like $9.20 a bushel at harvest time. So Northrop King sent their trucks around, and he said, "That was a bad year." Well, they saw a fresh auger trail, and he had a few bushels. Well, everybody else had great crops. Well, yeah, it was bad here. Rain came right over and hail. Just me. Well, he sold all his beans south because he wanted to be prosperous, and he wouldn't accept the $2.20. And the jury all knew him. Most of them went to church with him or knew him in the community, and nonetheless they hammered him. Everybody would say, "No, a jury like that would be favorable." They all observed their obligations, and they didn't like the fact that he cheated, even though they knew him. So they hammered him hard. Well, sometimes you have a prosperous year. Sometimes you make an improvident deal. This farmer had a very, very prosperous year. So we got a farmer's prosperity, and we got a farmer's plan. Makes perfect sense. My storage bins are busting out all over. They're bulging. There's no place to put more of this stuff. What am I going to do? I don't want any of it to rot. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down all those old storage places, and I'm going to make room for this big crop. I'm going to pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. A great plan. The only thing it doesn't take into account is God. He has no thoughts for God. He's totally a man of this world, totally materialist. All he's thinking about is whether he can have a nice retirement. He's thinking about having enough dough, not thinking about sharing it with others, giving it to the poor, dedicating it to God. He didn't think any of those thoughts. All he wants is bigger and more. And the nature of covetousness, one is not enough. One more. Well, this leads to a description of a farmer's philosophy, this farmer in the parable. The oft-quoted line, eat, drink, and be merry. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Some would say, there are lots of contradictions in the Bible. Because the Bible in one place says, be holy. And another place, I've read it right there in the Bible, it's eat, drink, and be merry. You choose whatever part of the Bible you want to believe. I tend to believe that portion. I think Jesus himself said it. Eat, drink, and be merry. And sometimes they throw in, for tomorrow we die, or sometimes they leave it out. But eat, drink, and be merry. It's the hedonist philosophy. Well, that's the importance of context here. You can't read this passage and see Jesus giving a ringing endorsement to eating, drinking, and being merry and forgetting God. That's not a reasonable interpretation of this passage. This is hedonism. And we live in an age of hedonism, where people think in the go-go economy they just got to get more and more and more and more and more, and that's going to make them happy. Or there is old doddering Hugh Hefner with the Playboy philosophy that emphasizes not only sensuality and pleasure, but possessions, the Playboy mansion, and how to get rich, and advertising in his pornographic magazine, all kinds of fancy goods and clothes that'll make person more prestigious and happier. And it's all a lie, seeing this old goat wander around with some bimbos at his mansion. It's an illusion. It's a world of illusion. It's a lie. But yet people drink that Kool-Aid. People imbibe that intoxicant. And even if they know intellectually that's not going to be the way to happiness, nonetheless, they don't live that way, because they live as though that is the answer. The devil has the answer. Jesus was faced with that temptation there in the wilderness. He and the devil went head to head, and the devil said, look at all this glittering world all around here. Look at all these possessions. They can be yours. Just bow down and serve me. And in resisting that temptation, Jesus showed the way for us. But many people don't resist that temptation. For a lot less than the whole world, they kneel down and go Satan's way. Well, what's the point? Jesus' parables all have a point. First of all, we have God's view of the situation. Fool. Fool. That is the sensualist. That's the materialist. That's the greedy person. That's the covetous person. If you want to depict them with one word, there's no better word than the word God chose with respect to this prosperous farmer. Fool. The second word we associate with this man is fate. This illusion he was in would ultimately prove fatal. And God said unto him, thou fool, this night shall thy soul shall be required of thee. Thy soul shall be required of thee. you're done. Roses are red, violets are blue. Turn in your chits, Mr. Farmer, you're all through. The end of the line. And the fact is that death gives us a dose of reality. It throws cold water on the intoxicating illusions that we have about what really satisfies us in life. Because a second after we die, it won't matter whether we were very rich or middle class or poor. It doesn't matter how many possessions we had, how many cars we had, how big our house was, how much stock we had. It won't matter at all. And it's not going to matter to him at all right after he dies. A wise person who sees things from God's point of view is most interested in where he's going to spend eternity and how his life in this earth is going to fit him for the life that is to come, which goes on forever and ever, either in heaven or in hell. And so this foolish man got so taken up with the things of this life that he didn't understand that he was a victim of folly and would soon be a fatality. The third F we identify with him is fortune. What happens to his fortune now? He labored so hard, he was so proud of. Now he's horizontal and will remain horizontal till the resurrection, at least his decaying body. Who gets to know? How does it help him? Now he leaves it to others. Maybe some kids who were rebellious, he couldn't stand. They're going to get his money. What does it help him? God said unto him, take thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? It's not going to be yours. When people come over to my house, I have some Swedish paintings. And I give what I call the IQ test. Because there is a picture in old painting of Swedish from the Puritan style. And there's a man with a boat, and his boat is filled, and there are angels in the picture. And I say, okay, try to translate this Swedish. You don't know Swedish. Try to translate the Swedish by looking at the picture. If you can do that, you'll get a special prize. You'll win a lot of credibility. Street cred, the Magnuson household. Te ingen kan ta med sig vad han äger. That's the Swedish. I said it's a phrase that every language has, essentially. And a kind of common grace wisdom of people. And some people really do get it if they want to think through. Because the guy is St. Peter. He's standing at the narrow gate of heaven. Going like this. The man's coming with his goods from his boat. He's gone across the river in his hands. He's got some goods in his hand, Peter saying. Ti ingen kan ta med sig vad han äger. You can't take it with you, is the proper answer. Now I've ruined the fun, in case you haven't been at my house before. You can't take it with you. So why are you busily accumulating all this tankered gold and silver with all the rust on it? You can't. It's not the important thing of life. So is everyone, Jesus says, who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The only important thing in your life is being rich toward God. That means seeking out to do his will, making sure your sins are forgiven by accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior, seeking to please him with all your life by doing what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God in every area of life. That's the only thing that makes any difference. Long term, a long term thinker. You don't want to be the fool who dies having lived to collect warehouse after warehouse of plastic baubles. So everyone says, what a folly. What a misdirected life that was. Let's understand. This is only fool's gold. And let's get that real gold that the Lord offers through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this parable. We see its truth in so many people. We see the tendency to think this way, even sometimes in our own hearts. And we pray that we might see reality clearly, that a man's life doesn't consist in the multitude of his possessions, that it's not important to be rich toward men, it's important to be rich toward God. And I pray that if anybody comes here today, never having made that peace with God through Jesus Christ, they'll do that even today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.